Good morning, and welcome to Grace Baptist Church. And here we are into Romans chapter 2. And you're all very welcome this morning. Now, this title of the sermon this morning is Religious Critical Moralizers. Religious Critical Moralizers. Now, what does this mean? First, it is someone who says they are religious, whether they go to church or not. They may be a Christian or they may not be, but that they go to church and act the part of a Christian. Secondly, they are critical of other people, thinking their self-righteousness is greater than others, and that they are critical of how other people live their lives. And thirdly, they moralize their own beliefs. They use their own wisdom and beliefs as the standard, and they water down the gospel to something they can tolerate, which means it's not really the gospel at all. Now, have I witnessed this? Well, yes, unfortunately. I mean, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you do witness this in some people. It doesn't matter whether the church is in the city or a small town, if it's an affluent church or a poor church, whether it's in first world or third world. I mean, human nature and sin is evident in every situation. I've seen this behavior in small churches in Indiana and large churches in California and Colorado. And I've noticed this in churches in the U.S. and in Europe and Brazil. There are religious critical moralizers in modern first world U.S. and Western Europe and in poor third world villages in the Amazon jungle. People are people, no matter their culture, their skin color, their education, or economy. Sin is sin. And as we go through the scripture this morning, I hope you'll get a better understanding of what I mean. Now, last week when we looked at chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, I hope that all of us looked at those verses as a warning to never go down that slippery slope of sin. I hope that was a warning instead of a reflection of your life. Yes, we all sin, we all have sinned, and we all will sin, but I hope we never take sin so lightly that we embrace it instead of embracing Christ. It is all too easy for us to read those verses and think, well, I'm so glad I'm not like that. And that's the danger and the description of being a religious critical moralizer. You know, we read online news and watch the news about terrible acts that injure or kill innocent lives, and we lump those criminals in with the spiral of sin found in chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. Yet, we need to read on, because chapter 2 brings a reality check to our lives. Chapter 2 is harder to read and agree with because it hits more closer to home. We feel uncomfortable reading these verses because these describe us more accurately, and we realize that these sins are no better than the previous chapter. Sin is sin in God's eyes. And that's what we will look at this morning, that the religious have no excuse, that God is perfectly impartial, and that God judges the hearts of men by Jesus Christ. So let me read Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be a tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now go back to chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Then he goes on to say how God is revealed in creation and that man is without excuse. In other words, even the pagan world who never goes to church, who never reads the Bible, who never thinks of religious things, they have no excuse in knowing who God is because God has revealed himself throughout nature and creation. The non-religious scientists and philosophers, they know that there is a God. They refuse to acknowledge God, and they suppress the truth within themselves, and they believe their own lie. They are without excuse. Yet Paul starts chapter 2 by addressing the Roman church. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." Now Paul is most likely speaking more directly to the Jews within the church, yet he does include everyone, Jews and Greeks. Now, why is he doing this? Why is he redirecting the idea of God's wrath towards the church? Well, because the church is just as guilty. Every one of you who judges means every one of you who are critical of others. He's not talking about someone who is in a position of authority to judge over others, but he's calling out their religious, critical moralizing. They have no excuse. In the previous chapter, those people have no excuse to know God and to know the truth. And in chapter 2, the religious have no excuse in living by God's standards because they know them. They know the law. And it is too easy. See, it's too easy to be critical of how others live, but not critical of ourselves. And that's what they've been doing. So we can see five, as you go through these few verses, we can see five different reasons that religious critical moralizers, they stand condemned along with the pagans from the earlier verses. So I'll just go through them. First, they practice the same as the pagans. Sin is sin. Now, you know, when we think of the terrible things, we think of things we say that we would never do. Yet Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount that even though we don't murder or we don't commit adultery, we are just as guilty when we think of doing it. The action to murder and commit adultery is the outward manifestation of what is in the heart and mind. We as religious moralizers might think that we wish someone dead or to lust after someone. You know, the thought may cross the mind, but we don't act on it. Well, since we didn't act on those thoughts, we are innocent and without sin, right? Wrong. Jesus said, if you are angry with your brother or have a lustful thought, you have already committed the sin. Paul is saying the same thing. If you pass judgment on someone, if you are critical of them, then you condemn yourself. Jesus pointed this out specifically to the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 23, where he says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their own fingers. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." And then Jesus gives out the rest of the chapter seven warnings to the religious leaders, calling out their sins, that they are no different than those that they accuse. They have no excuse. They were trained and knew the scriptures and God's law, yet they did nothing about it. And Jesus, the sinless Son of God, he's the only one who can call out someone else's sin. There is no religious critical moralizing in Christ Jesus, but only absolute truth based on his perfect righteousness. The second, this person has a blindness to their own faults. Verse 2 is a quotation in the Greek. In some translations don't show it as a quotation, which that's the case in ESV, but in others it is, and that's the way it is really in the Greek. It's Paul says, it's saying, "You say, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with truth." So you're saying that, you know, God is judging them, so I'm going to judge them. Well, the self-righteous person is focused on one person, themselves. Everyone else is compared against them. They are blind to their own sins. They say that other people are at fault, but not themselves. The prime biblical example is of David after his sinful event with Bathsheba. He lusted after her, he plotted the death of her husband, and he took her as his own. When the prophet Nathan approached David, he set David up with a story of a rich man who took a poor man's sheep. And the poor man loved that sheep very much, but the rich man, he slaughtered it and provided it as a meal at the feast. David was horrified at that story, and he thought it was real, and he responded, he thought it was about somebody else, and he responded, "As the Lord lives, the man who done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this, and because he had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David had forgotten his own sins, and reacted in self-righteous anger, thinking that those sins were greater than his, only to be reminded by Nathan that he was the one at fault. So they are blind to their own faults. The third, they are extremely judgmental. Verse 3, Paul calls them out for doing what they are judging others. "You who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself." I mean, it's the old parent pearl of wisdom, "Do as I say and not as I do." You know, we as parents, we instruct our kids not to do something because we know that will harm them, yet they see us doing it anyways. It's hypocritical on our part, yet that's exactly what Paul is describing. "You who judge those who practice such things, yet you're doing them yourself." Fourthly, this person wrongly believes he can escape God's wrath. Just because he thinks he is better than the ones he criticizes, he thinks God will accept him because he is good enough. None of us are good enough. It is only through Christ Jesus, accepting him as our Lord and Savior, that we have eternal life. In Luke 18, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector going into the temple to pray. And it says that, and Jesus said, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get.' But this tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee thought that he was good enough. He didn't do any of the sins like the tax collector. The tax collector knew his sin and his unworthiness, and he humbled himself before God. The Pharisee thought he would avoid God's wrath. There was no way God would not take him because of how good he was. He's going to be greatly disappointed. God accepts the humble and the contrite heart, not the proud and arrogant heart. And lastly, they presume on God's kindness that they are okay, that they don't need to repent. God draws people to himself, and they need to respond by repenting of their sins. The classic idea of this is the foxhole conversions or confessions or whatever you want to call it. Someone who's in a dire situation and there is seemingly no way out other than through divine intervention. And they cry out, God, if you get me out of this mess, I will do whatever you want. Like they're bargaining with God. They survive, and what do? They may thank God for physically saving them, yet they go on with their life thinking that that one divine act granted them eternal life. That is bad theology, and that is wrong. God rescued them so that they could turn to him and repent. The true goodness and kindness of God is his Son, Jesus Christ. Titus said, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We need to repent and turn to him and accept him as Savior. Not say thank you and move on. This is true salvation through repentance. Salvation for all who believe. Now the problem with this moral thinking is that time gets away from you. And you live your whole life thinking you are good enough when in fact you're still living in sin and without Christ. Now I've mentioned this before about the man in my hometown who went to church his whole life, doing good works in the church and in the community. He thought he was good enough. Now, I don't remember if he was ever critical of anyone, but he was a religious moralizer, thinking God would take him because of his good deeds. It wasn't until he was in his 60s that he realized that he had been wrong his whole life. That's when he gave his life to Christ. And Jesus mentions this on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's not just going through the motions and thinking that's okay, but it's actually accepting Christ as Savior and living a life for him. Not for yourself, but for him. Now, teachers and grandmothers, or coaches and instructors, they usually have a favorite student, a teacher's pet. Coach's favorite player. Now they shouldn't, because that causes jealousy in the classroom or on the team, but or within the family, but it happens. Feelings get hurt, people complain, arguments happen. Remember the Last Supper? A couple of days before, the mother of two disciples went to Jesus and asked that her sons be seated next to him in heaven. That caused problems because that was overheard by the others. The night of the Last Supper, after Judas left, the 11 disciples argued amongst themselves who would be the greatest. Again, all of this caused jealousy within the ranks, and Jesus had to give them a teaching moment and calm them down. Being a disciple of Jesus is all about being a humble servant and not seeking a position of status. This section is what is called an inclusio in verses 6 to 11. If you read verse 6 and then verse 11, you have a complete thought. He will render to each one according to his works, for God shows no partiality. That's a complete thought. Both sentences show that God is not partial to one person or another, over another. Everyone is due the judgment given them, whether it's God's wrath or God's grace. But what is in between is a comparison of two lifestyles. And we'll go through those comparisons, but this made me think of a song from about 25, 26 years ago called Two Sets of Joneses. It's a Christian song, a Christian band wrote it. It's quite a catchy tune, but it really explains this well, I think. So I'm going to read through it. I mean, I thought about showing the video, but I'll just read through it. This here's a song about two sets of Joneses, Rothschild and Evelyn, Reuben and Sue. Just for discussion through random selection, we've chosen two couples who haven't a clue. Rothschild was lucky to marry so wealthy. Evelyn bought him a house on the beach. Reuben and Sue had nothing but Jesus. And each night they would pray that he'd care for them each. Oh, the rain came down, it blew the four walls down, and the clouds, they rolled away. One set of Joneses was standing that day. Evelyn's daddy was proud of young Rothschild. He worked the late hours to be number one. But just newlyweds and their marriage got rocky. He's flying to Dallas, she's having a son. Reuben was holding a Gideon's Bible. He screamed, "It's a boy," so that everyone heard. The guys at the factory took a collection. Again, God provided for bills they'd incurred. And the rain came down. It blew the four walls down. And the clouds, they rolled away. One set of Joneses was standing that day. So what is the point of the story? What am I trying to say? Is your life based on the rock of Christ Jesus or a sandy foundation that you've managed to lay? Needless to say, Evelyn left her husband and sued him for every penny he had. I truly wish those two would find Jesus before things get worse than they already have. And the rain came down, it blew the four walls down, and the clouds, they rolled away. Only one set of Joneses was standing that day. I mean, the song exhibits what Paul was writing about in these verses. Two different lifestyles, two different outcomes. I say this nearly every week. There are only two options in life. You are with or without Christ. And let's look at the first option, with Christ. In verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. What are you seeking today? Are you patient in your seeking? If you are seeking Christ, then you are seeking all that is good and honorable and trustworthy and true. God, you're seeking God's glory and you're seeking immortality, meaning you want eternal life. Patience in well-doing means you're trusting the Lord. You're trusting in the Lord's timing and everything. You are not looking for a quick fix. I mean, a plaster on a leaky water pipe won't last long. It takes patience and doing the job well to complete the task. Trusting in the Lord means you are seeking the Lord, seeking His wisdom and His guidance. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was teaching about not being anxious for the basics of life. God knows you need them, because everyone needs them. He says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I mean, if we're seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then we are focused on the cross of Christ. We are seeking His glory and not our own. With Jesus, there is righteousness from God. There is honor and there is eternal life. Eternal life is the gift from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It all goes back to the gospel, the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Now that other set of Joneses, the ones without Christ, what are they seeking? Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. If you're not seeking Christ, then you're seeking self-gratification. You're seeking anything that will gratify your desires, but those things don't last. They are a vapor. They are like the worthless chaff that is separated from the wheat, and it just blows away in the wind. Self-seeking only leads to misery. We cannot save ourselves. If we are self-seeking, then whose glory are we seeking? Whose honor are we desiring? Not God's, but our own glory, our own worthless honor, our own self-righteousness, which is unrighteousness. And that only leads to God's wrath, not God's love. We cannot moralize our way out of saying that we can get to God and His kingdom through our own strength and our own way. There is only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we are subject to God's wrath and fury. You know, Jonathan Edwards was a famous preacher back in the day, and he preached a famous sermon in 1741 called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The sermon caused quite a stir, riots and screaming and people crying out in horror that they needed God and they did not want to go to hell. Now, while not for the method of scaring people like that, there is something to the idea that people should be horrified at the idea of an eternity in hell. Edward's sermon was a 10-point sermon, the last point being, God has never promised to save us from hell, except for those contained in Christ through the covenant of grace. God's wrath and fury in the inevitable end which leads to hell is only avoided by believing in Jesus Christ and accepting that free gift of salvation. These two lifestyles, with or without Christ, lead to only two end results. Without Christ leads to eternal tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, who sins. For everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's glory and honor and peace. God is not partial. As verse 6 says, He will render to each one according to his works. In this chapter, Paul is most likely, as I said, speaking directly to the Jewish portion of the Roman church, because twice, in verses 9 and 10, Paul states that the wrath of God or the grace of God will be to the Jew first and also the Greek. So remember, this church is mixed with Jews and Gentiles, so Paul is making sure that they understand that God is not partial to the Jews or over the Greeks, but He will render His wrath or grace to everyone, for God shows no partiality. Now, nearly every criminal in prison will tell you, well, I laugh now that I think about it, that on the cop shows that I like to watch, they say that every criminal in prison say they're innocent. But down in their heart, they know that what they were doing was wrong. When I was doing prison ministry, we were cautioned not to ask the guys why they were in prison. But if they brought up the subject on their own, we could talk to them in general terms and just avoid specifics. The guys I talked to were Christians by now. They had accepted Christ while in prison. Two guys were very open about their past, and they said they did very bad things and deserved their punishment. In fact, one guy said that he would never want to be out again because he didn't trust himself. He felt he would fall back in with the same crowd and same behavior, bad behavior. These guys said that when they were committing the crimes, they knew it was wrong. even felt bad that they were doing it, but they still committed the crimes because it was easy for them. And that example fits everything Paul's been writing about. They knew they were sinning, yet they chose to do so anyways and felt that it was right. They exchanged the truth for a lie. They had no excuse. They knew the laws and they were breaking them anyways. For that reason, since they were caught, they were judged and sentenced due to their crimes. Now, after Paul said that God shows no partiality, he takes the idea even deeper, and he talks about the law, meaning God's law. He is meaning, at the very least, and most basic law, the Ten Commandments. He again used two scenarios, not two lifestyles, but two types of people, the Greeks or the Gentiles and the Jews. The Greeks are not under the law of God, yet because of their sin and because they are without excuse, they will still perish and suffer God's wrath. The Jews also have no excuse, but for other reasons. They are God's people. God created them. They are part of the promise to Abraham. They had the law given to them personally from God. They witnessed God's glory in the cloud by day and the fire by night. They saw evidence of God's glory in the thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai, and they heard God's voice. They saw the glory of the Lord shining on the face of Moses and cowered in fear from him, asking him to cover his face. And yet they continued to sin under the law. So they will be judged under the law. Verse 13, it says, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. There are too many people who have heard the gospel and did nothing about it. You hear the truth and then go home and do whatever. You sit in church and you hear it. You hear the gospel and you've heard the gospel dozens of times, and then you go on home and it just goes out your head and you don't think about it. There will be a price to be paid if you never respond to the gospel. The Jews had the law. They were raised learning the law. It was part of their heritage and culture, but hearing it and acting on it is two different things. Hearing the law and hearing the gospel, yet ignoring it or sinning against it, leaves you with only one outcome: God's wrath. Yet verses 14 and 15 show that when a Gentile or a Greek do what the law requires, even though they do not have the law, it shows that God had placed the law within their hearts. Paul says that while the Gentiles do not have the law written in their hearts, not even the Ten Commandments, nevertheless, the work of the law is written on their hearts. That is, they know the moral standard of God. The Swedish theologian Anders Nygren said, "The heathen's conscience stands as an objective witness, showing that he actually knew what he did wrong." All are accountable. All have sinned against God, whether they knew the law or not. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say they were good enough or that God was not fair. God's judgment is perfect and impartial. How do we know this? Because verse 16 states, "On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." Now, this isn't Paul's personal gospel. Paul claims the gospel of Jesus Christ as his own. He embraces the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, that's why he says, "According to my gospel," because that's all that he preaches. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power for salvation for all who believe. That's the gospel Paul proclaims. That's the gospel I proclaim. And each of you, every time you share your testimony with a neighbor, a friend, a family member, a stranger, you are proclaiming Jesus. Jesus takes ownership of this, and he proclaims that he will be the ultimate judge, separating the sheep from the goats. In John 5, twice he says, "He, the Father, has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Jesus is talking about himself, that God the Father has given him the authority to do such. Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17 that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And there Paul is talking about Jesus, that God has appointed Jesus to be the judge. And he proved that by raising him from the dead. And then Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, making it even plainer for them, saying, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We will all appear before Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it's good or evil. God's wrath and grace, impartial judgment over all people, Jew and Greek, will be by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, Savior, and Lord. Now, what do we do with all of this? I mean, as we read through this, there were two sets of people, two sets of Joneses, those with Christ and those without. That song I mentioned had two couples, one saved and one unbelieving. My friends in the prison, they had two options, continue as they lived or be lost to hell for eternity and turn to Jesus and be saved. Now, they will serve their time on earth because of the crimes they committed, but they are free in Christ. Those are the options. To the Christian, God knows your heart. He knows everything about you, every pet sin, everything you try to hide, every word, thought, and deed, even before you say it or think it. Instead of pursuing unrighteous behavior, pursue honesty. Admit sins and ask the Lord for help. Pray specifically and honestly for deliverance from those sins. Reject worldly rationalizing and moralizing. Stop saying that someone isn't as good as you are, or I'm better than them. Look to the Lord for his wisdom. Remember the beatitude, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Read the Bible daily, pray regularly, be active in the church and fellowship with other believers. To the unbeliever, you're without Christ. You do not have the righteousness of Christ through faith. You haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ. At this moment, you are without Christ and living in your own self-righteousness, and you are separated from God. Your sins are yet upon you. You're still in your sins. It does not matter whether you believe this or not. It doesn't matter that you believe that you're a good person. Because that's the moralizing, that's the rationalizing. It is God's truth and justice that is the standard. And being without Christ, you are still in your sin. God will judge perfectly, with perfect and impartial judgment. And Paul is going to write later, and we'll get to it much later, in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So turn to Jesus. It's as simple as that. Turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. Accept the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And then John said about Jesus, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." And then Peter wrote about Jesus, "He Himself bore our sins on His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Turn to Jesus. Pursue his righteousness and receive the free gift of eternal life. For that is the gospel, that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.